We've got a lot of ground to try to cover this morning. I'm going to do the best I can to get it all in. If we don't, well, that's okay. We'll pick it up next time. But just as a reminder, because we missed last week because of the fifth Sunday, and so we weren't in here. But we've been doing a study for several months now. I just call it the doctrines of the Bible. Some of the critical doctrines, actually, in particular, three particular critical doctrines, the mysteries of the New Testament. There are seven of them. We've talked about those. That's what we started with. And if you recall, how do you kind of quantify that? I would say that they are the guideposts that help us to understand what God is really doing. These mysteries that the Old Testament saints didn't know. They didn't see these mysteries. They didn't know what they were. That's why they were called mysteries. But Paul was given the task of exposing these mysteries to the church. And so he did that. So I would call them guideposts to what God is really doing. Because when you understand the mysteries, you really kind of understand some of the things that God is trying to get done through his church. And so they're kind of a look behind the veil at God's prophetic plan. So that's kind of how I would just kind of quantify them in a simple statement. And then we talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as being the theme of the Bible, to see God establish his kingdom physically and spiritually consecrated to him. And that is helping us to understand what he's trying to get done. And that shows us his plan. That is kind of his plan being laid out. And then what we've looked at starting last week is the study of dispensations. Dispensational theology or dispensationalism, or what are those kind of terms that you might want to use or hear. But basically, that shows us what I called last week. I used this term. I said this is the strategy that God has. He's the strategy of completing the plan of establishing his kingdom. And ultimately, we talked about it being everything that he's doing is being fulfilled in what Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says. But says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. You can't get saved by anybody else or anything else. And really, dispensations, the whole thing about dispensations as we continue into this, is showing man that you are not righteous any other way but through Jesus Christ. So he covers all of that. So dispensations is not just a way of dispensing his grace, which that is true, but it's also proving man or letting man prove to themselves that they cannot be righteous in any other fashion other than through grace. Okay, so we talked about dispensations. We talked about some definitions last time we were here. So I just want to kind of review those real quick. The Greek word oikonomia, which is the word dispensation, that English word, dispensation, is a compound which means to weigh out or to dispense, and it has three principal ideas, and we talked about this quickly. The action of dealing out or distributing something, that's a dispensation, to dispense. Like you go, we call it the pharmacy. When I was in the Navy, we didn't call it the pharmacy, we called it the dispensary. The dispensary. They dispensed the medicines that we needed. So there's the act of dealing out or distributing. It's also the act of administering or managing. It's a system of management, right? Because there's somebody that owns something, and then there's the workers that manage that. That would be a steward that we looked at last week. And so the English word economy comes from that Greek word that is translated as dispensation in the Bible. So we really kind of talk about it in economy. And so the definition, I think you got some blanks there. The definition would be this: a distinguishable economy under which man bears the responsibility for the proper care and administration in the outworking of God's purpose, his mind, and his will for all mankind. So there's three blanks, and there's basically the first is distinguishable, the second is a responsibility, and the third is an outworking. And so that's kind of the definition of that. And so we kind of spent a lot of time last week, well, 2 weeks ago, talking about that. And what I want to get into today is I want to kind of give you a picture of what dispensations actually look like. And if we have time, then I'll give you an overview of the dispensations of the Bible. If we can get to that point, we'll just see where it goes. So the nature of a dispensation. Because a dispensational view of Scripture oftentimes is challenged. There are people out there, there's churches out there, even Baptist churches, Baptist pastors, missionaries, and teachers that don't accept the dispensational view of the Bible. And so you'll be challenged sometimes about this as this being referred to as an incorrect doctrinal view. So we really need to understand what it is that we're talking about when we talk about dispensation. What is a dispensation? How do you describe it? How do you quantify it when you're talking to somebody so that when they're telling you that this is wrong, you'll know that they're wrong? Okay? So there's some characteristics of a dispensation that I want to go through. First thing is a dispensation. This is not a definition, but this is just a way of thinking about it. Is God's distinctive governing, is how he relates. It's his governing relationship with mankind. His governing relationship with mankind during a particular period in human history. And man has a responsibility to God in each of those relationships. Okay, does that make sense? So it's just simply how God governs his relationship with man and how man is governed in that relationship and in the responsibility that we have, because we all have a responsibility. Let me give you a couple of examples just real quick. You remember before the fall in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, before Adam and Eve fell in sin, man had a direct relationship with God. Remember, they walked in the garden. They heard the voice and they fellowshipped with God closely and directly. There was nothing in between them. And man, what was man supposed to do? The man had one responsibility.
In the garden.
Well, that was the work, but their responsibility was don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the responsibility. So don't just basically obedience. Be obedient, right? So the direct relationship and the responsibility of being obedient, and it ended in chapter 3. So there was a little bit of time in chapter 1 and 2 when they had a direct relationship with God and they had a responsibility, and then they failed in that responsibility, and chapter 3 shows up. They failed there, and then what happened? Did they have a direct relationship with God anymore? No. They were expelled from the garden. There's a barrier set up. In fact, it's described as angels, cherubims, standing at the gate of the garden with flaming swords flying all over the place to keep them from coming back into the garden. There's a barrier. Okay? So that would be like an example of relationship/responsibility. A relationship/responsibility. Another example would be like at Mount Sinai, when Moses brought Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. They established a relationship with God through the law. The question in chapter 19 of Exodus was really simple. Okay, so I brought you out of bondage. I brought you to the mountain. Now, I'm about to give you my laws. Will you listen to them and obey them? And everybody said in chapter 19, absolutely, no problem, God. Thank you for saving us. We will do everything you say. And then in chapter 20, he gives them the Ten Commandments. And as a matter of fact, throughout the book of Exodus, he gives them over 600 commandments to follow, directives and things that they were supposed to do. And it's just really amazing. They had a responsibility to be obedient, but they immediately failed. They immediately failed. One other example, real quick. Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the relationship with God and man changed at that moment, right? And it changed to one of justification. Your relationship with God at that point now is not with the law. It's not through the law. It's through justification. You want to be related to God? You got to be justified. And your responsibility is to have faith in the work of Christ. So those are some examples. Okay, so that's kind of how a dispensation is going to work, and we'll follow through all of those. But so from God's perspective, when he's looking at dispensations, because he's the one that implements them, he's the one that shuts them down. And from his perspective, a dispensation allows an opportunity for stewards to manage his affairs. And so everybody is supposed to be managing the affairs of God. Well, you can't manage the affairs of God in any dispensation if you're not being obedient or if you don't have faith and know those kind of things. But a human perspective, well, how do we see a dispensation? We ought to see it as this is our responsibility. Nobody likes that word today. Nobody wants to be responsible for anything. But they want to blame you for not being responsible for something. Isn't that amazing? Nobody wants responsibility, but everybody blames people for failing in their responsibility. I mean, other people. They don't blame themselves. Nobody blames themselves. But anyway, From a historical perspective, a dispensation is just a stage, it's a step in what is called, and you've probably heard this term used on occasion from Brian, a progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is God progressively revealing his plan to man. And I want to talk about progressive revelation for just a few minutes. Basically, this is the recognition that the revelation of God was not given in a single moment of time. God reveals things. I mean, some things he revealed immediately, and some things it took him the entirety of the Old Testament to reveal. And some things he still hasn't yet fully revealed. That's progressive revelation. It's not a negative thing to have God progressively teach us things. We do that with our own children. When you were a child, this is how your parents did it. They progressively revealed things to you, because when you're 3 years old, you can't understand what things you can understand when you're 13 or 16 or 25, right? So progressively, you learn about things. The progressive revelation is a recognition that God is working out his plan through man in an active and a participatory way. So you're a participant in God's plan. Obviously you are, because he has a plan for your life. Let me give you a couple of progressive, let me give you one example, probably the best example everybody can get their hands on. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, there was passed judgment, there was something that had to happen to cover them. And so an animal had to die because they were covered with a coat of skins. But nobody knows what that animal was. They just know that an animal had to die. And there was a sacrifice there. In Genesis chapter 22, the first time that we see an animal sacrifice that's connected with a kind of animal is when Abraham took his son Isaac to the top of the mountain. And he said, God will provide himself a lamb. Oh, a lamb. That's interesting. So maybe the lamb was Genesis 3 also, because in Exodus chapter 12, when they were getting ready to be freed from the bondage of Egypt, God said, go get a particular lamb, one that's no blemish, and sacrifice that animal. And if hit that blood, if I see that on the door, I will pass over you. And then in John chapter 1, I think it's in verse 29, when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus Christ and says, behold, what? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So that's a progressive revelation. And there's so many more in the Bible where God drops a little hint, gives you another hint, gives you another hint, gives you another hint. It's kind of like a game, maybe, where you have all these clues and you have to come up with a solution. But God gives you the answer. You don't have to try to guess. Yes?
The difference, though, in God and men revelation is that his is the same, and he knows what his revelation is.
Yeah, he knows,
and it never changes. So
and that's why we focus on him.
Amazing.
Yeah, and that's the consistency of the Word of God too. And that's what's so important about the Word of God. So when you consider it this way, don't worry about the word progressive. Think about it as the word progress of revelation. It's the progress of revelation. That just basically means each dispensation, and there's several dispensations, each dispensation, there's some new promise or there's some great purpose that God is bringing to light and giving that information to man in some way. It's kind of like marking off the stages of revelation for the purpose of God, and that is the basis of a dispensational view of Scripture. It's God revealing certain things at certain times so that we can understand better what he is doing. A fault of people who are not dispensational, basically what they end up doing, and you may have experienced people like this, where they try to take things that are in the New Testament and force it into the Old Testament, take things that are in the Old Testament and force it into the New Testament, and they get everything out of whack, because that's not how God does things. So it looks like God does things kind of confusing sometimes, but once you lay it out, like we're doing, then you'll start to see that everything he's doing is a progress to getting to the point of you understanding everything he wants to do. Okay, so I don't know if this is in your notes or not, but there's some characteristics of a change. So when we go from one dispensation to another, And those, there's basically three things that change to make a dispensational change. The first one is God's governmental relationship. How does he govern the relationship with man? It changes. He does something different from one point to the next. Like the example I gave of before the fall and after the fall in Genesis. That would be a change in his governmental relationship. There's also a change in the responsibility that man has. There's difference now between what he did before, what he has to do now in the new dispensation. And then there's a new revelation that God gives that brings about this change. So those three things kind of go, when those three things happen, we can see a change. And each dispensation has a distinct marking. And you got some blanks here. I'm just going to run through them really quick for the sake of time. So the first one is a relationship. A dispensation is marked by relationship governed by God's rule. A dispensation is also marked by a responsibility which describes man's behavior. A dispensation is also marked by a revelation of God's plan in progress. A dispensation is marked by a steward who is connected with the responsibility. There's some man in the Bible that is identified with that responsibility. That doesn't mean he's the only one ultimately responsible, but that person is the identifying steward. And then there's a dispensation is marked by a failure of the responsibility. In every case, man has failed in their responsibility. And that's a key part, and we'll get to that more here in a minute. And then the last one is a dispensation is marked by a judgment, which describes God's response to the failure of man's responsibility. So the test/failure thing is basically the same in each dispensation. And this is what the question is that God is looking for. Will man respond favorably to the responsibility? And the answer is always no. In every case, man has failed in their responsibility. Okay, so there's a benefit to seeing God's dispensational plan. Why do we need to even worry about this? I mean, at the end of the day, we all know that we need to be saved. We need to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, right? We all understand it. But why is it important to understand dispensation? Let me give you a couple of things real quick, and then we'll start looking at the dispensations. Firstly, dispensations prove that God is sovereign. Dispensations prove that God is sovereign. The problem with people that are not dispensational, they generally are also reformed in their theology, or Calvinistic. And Calvinism really has a problem with sovereignty. They want to define what God's sovereignty is instead of letting God define his sovereignty for them. The second thing is that dispensations prove God alone is worthy of glory. There's nobody else that's worthy of glory except God. The third thing is that dispensations prove that God alone has the integrity to rule and reign forever. You and I, as much as we have integrity amongst ourselves, we can't rule and reign forever. We don't have that integrity. Dispensations also play an important part of proving man's inability to be righteous. This is probably the most important thing. Every dispensation, we use the expression, we talk about it amongst ourselves, and I may claim somebody is trying to be self-righteous. What exactly does self-righteous mean? You're just a self-righteous blankety blank. Okay? You fill in the blank. A self-righteousness accusation means that you are trying to make yourself be right, and in the particular case of the relationship with God, we are trying to say that through my behavior, I am right. I am not worthy of death. I'm not worthy of separation from God. That's what self-righteousness in the Bible is all about. And what dispensations are doing is systematically showing humanity that in every case, you're not right. You're not right. You're not right. And we get to the end of all the dispensations, and who is it that is right? It's Jesus Christ. Yeah. And we have to come to him by his terms, because we're not right. So that's what dispensations ultimately is about, is defining for us that we're not right. And no matter what we say, no matter what argument we use, things like, well, I didn't know that was a law. What do we say? Ignorance of the law? It doesn't matter. What about, well, I thought it was okay to do, So we're justifying ourselves, or, you know, so on. So, okay, so I'll look, let me get to those. The two more things real quick. Dispensations harmonize the differences and the perceived errors in Scripture. Like I said earlier, that some people that are non-dispensational, they want to force the New Testament into the Old and force the Old into the New. And they get the whole Bible all confused. They look at they think there's errors in the Bible, and they make outlandish claims that the Bible is incorrect or inconsistent, or just there's just outright errors in the Bible. Dispensational view straightens all that out. It's really cool because what you do is you start realizing how God is dealing with man and what man's responsibility is, and you can see the consistency throughout the Bible. And the last thing is, dispensations illuminate the theme of the Bible, which is the kingdom of God. Because we understand that when we look at, that's why these three doctrinal topics are so important: mysteries, kingdoms, and dispensations. So that's kind of how you would, when you're talking to somebody and if you want to explain to them what a dispensation is, that's what you would say. Well, what are the dispensations, though? How many of them are there? Where do you find them in the Scripture? And so on the back of your notes today, you had it last week too, but I made a little bit of a change. Across the top, you see the titles of the dispensations, and we're going to go through them, not in depth, because in depth we'd be here for weeks just going through one or two at a time. And I don't want to do that. That's HBI stuff, so we won't get into that level. But last week at the end of class, I mentioned there are seven, and there are seven listed here. And we teach in D2 that there are seven. So if you've been through Discipleship 2, then you've seen that there are seven. But how do we arrive at the number seven? Well, it is a perfect number, but do we want to just make something be seven just so that we can prove the rule? No, we don't need to do it that way at all. That's what people think we do. Well, we got to have seven. Sometimes I catch myself. Like, I've given you a list of the distinct markings, and I only had six. Like, man, it should have been seven. You know? But it's like, it doesn't have to be seven. Not everything has to be seven. But seven is the number of completion. A complete package of dispensation. So, it's a biblical number, but that's not the reason that there's seven. The minimum number, what would you think the minimum number of dispensations is, how God's dealing with people in one place and then versus another? Would you think maybe two? Right, Old Testament, New Testament, right? That's two dispensations. So we could say that. There's a minimum of two, and that seems logical. One called law and the other called grace. You have the dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace. And even Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So he's writing to the church, talking about, so you're no longer under the Old Testament rule, and we use that a lot, don't we? Well, I'm not under the law anymore. Well, we kind of are still, you know. I mean, we're not judged by the law, but we're still responsible for maintaining God's commands. And so, let's see. We know the theme of the Bible is about the kingdom, so wouldn't the economy or the dispensation of the kingdom be a valid dispensation also? So you have law, grace, kingdom. Wouldn't that make sense? Okay, so maybe we got three. So could we? But there's probably more, because God is doing things differently in different time frames. The time before the law, after the fall. After the fall of man in Genesis 3 and before the law, when was the law given? The book of Exodus. So you got Genesis, then you got all of Exodus, but then you got a whole bunch of other stuff going on there too. And so when we talked about the relationship / responsibility, I gave you an example of the time before the fall. So there's a pre-fall and a post-fall time frame. That would be a dispensation, how he did things, something with people, with humanity in one dispensation before the fall. And now he did something with humanity differently after the fall. Okay, so we have pre-fall, post-fall, law, grace, and kingdom. That's five. So the reason I'm kind of going through this is because I really want you to understand why we have seven. Because there are people out there that do believe, that do teach dispensations, but they teach sometimes 10 or 12, sometimes just four. But I think it's significant that there's really seven. And so we'll look at that. And there's a reason that there's seven. I'll explain it in a minute. Not just because seven is the number. But, okay, so we have five dispensations. But by looking at the scripture from the fall until Moses and the law, we can probably see a couple of other changes that take place. One of those changes occurred at the time of the flood. Remember that in Noah? You know, Noah's time? Didn't God do things differently? Didn't he wipe everybody out before that? Then he said, I'll never do that again. So he changed the way he was dealing with man. He also changed the way that man had a responsibility to work out as well. So that gives us seven when you look at it. You have pre-fall, post-fall. Then you have the time of Noah. You have Moses and the law and so on. So now some people might want to say, well, what about the tribulation? Should the tribulation be different? And I want to bring this up to you as well, because it's important to understand what God is doing. The tribulation is really not a separate dispensation. It could be if you wanted it to be. There's not a fat, hard and fast rule. But just think about this. What is the tribulation doing? What is the tribulation all about? Is the church present during the tribulation?
No.
So who's the tribulation for? For Israel, right? For the Jews, for addressing issues with them. What is God wanting to do? What is the judgment that God is dealing with Israel about in relation to prior dispensations? He's trying to get them back to understanding that you violated the law. So it's almost as if God is taking the Mosaic law, the time of the law from Moses. He temporarily stopped everything for the church. And then he's restarting that Mosaic law back up again for those 7 years. Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, 69 weeks. Then everything went on hold. And then the 70th week is that Mosaic law time frame. So I bring that up just because some people would want to make the tribulation a dispensation, but it isn't. But in the 12 minutes we have left, the clock is still working. Okay. So, the first dispensation, as we're looking at your chart. Now, I'm not going to go down through every single box on this chart, but you're more than welcome to, in your study at home, to go down through these things and try to quantify in your mind what all of these are and just study them out. If you want to. I would encourage you to at least look it over. But let me just give you a brief. The first one is called the Edenic, which is the time of Eden, the responsibility of man and the situation that is occurring there is a time of innocence. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, I will look at that real quick. I'll just kind of read a few of these verses for the sake of time, but if you recall in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15, it says, And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That really is the God giving him direction. The responsibility is to be obedient, and the punishment for failing to be obedient is listed here. So Adam was created in innocence. That's why we use the term innocence. He had no experience with evil or sin. He didn't know anything about it. He was created with a positive holiness that enabled him to have face-to-face communication with God. Isn't that incredibly amazing? He had a positive holiness. Wouldn't that be great to be said about us, to have a positive holiness? And so as the steward of this economy, because he's the only man there, so he's the steward, as the steward of this economy, he was responsible to tend the garden, as you said, and to obey the commandment not to eat of that tree. His holiness was tested in chapter 3, and he failed. And he failed miserably, leaving him and his wife and all of humanity to be outside of the fellowship of God. So that's the first dispensation. It lasted two chapters. Pretty sad. Because just think about where you and I would be today if that had never occurred in chapter 3. And then we go from that pre-fall dispensation to a post-fall dispensation. It's called Adamic, or the age of conscience. And here's the thing. When you look at those second words that are in that top column, innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, millennium, when you look at all of those, that is exactly the argument that we use that we should be right. I'm innocent. I didn't know. Or my conscience. Okay, so let your conscience be your guide. and you'll always do the right thing because your conscience always knows what's right. Government. Okay, so we need to have bigger government. Okay, well, we know government doesn't work. Okay, what about promise? Can we just believe the promises of God? No, we don't believe the promises of God. We always forsake those promises. We get out from underneath the promise. Couldn't we do it on our own? What about the law? If we just had enough laws, we just had another law, then things would be okay. But we disobey the law. What about grace? Isn't it incredible that people still can't get saved in the age of grace when all those other things, it's just believe. All you have to do is believe. That's what it is. The responsibility was us was to have faith, right? That was our responsibility, was faith. And we don't have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We just don't have faith. And then when we get to the millennium, who's on the throne in the millennium? Jesus Christ. Where is he reigning from? Where is his throne physically at? The city of Jerusalem. And at the end of the millennium, we still fail. Because after 1,000 years of Satan being bound, and after 1,000 years of Jesus Christ being on the throne, and we can go up there and talk to him anytime we want, right? We can see him, present, physically see him, and at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed, and mankind, a good chunk of mankind, is going to rebel against Jesus Christ because they don't like his presence. That's the dispensational truth here. This God is whittling away every argument that we have as a human being and saying, no, you, innocence isn't going to save you. No, your conscience isn't going to save you. No, governments aren't going to save you. The ability to rule over men is not going to save you. The ability to have somebody tell you what to do isn't going to save you. Promise isn't going to save you. Law is not going to save you. Grace. Well, that's faith. You're not going to be saved unless you have faith. So that's what all of this is. So I just wanted to get that out before we run out of time today. Because that's the most important part of understanding dispensations is not that we're looking at how God does things differently in different times. But that is true. But what is the significance of why he's doing it? And so the progressive revelation of this then, progressively revealing to humanity that you cannot be right outside of God. That's what dispensations ultimately is all about, is you cannot be right outside of God. And no matter what we claim, innocence, conscience, any of that kind of stuff, we cannot do it. So that's the first one is Edenic. The second one is Edemic, which is conscience. The name of this dispensation comes from Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Romans 2:15 says, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So that's where we get the idea of the conscience. Well, it's just my conscience. You know, let your conscience be your guide. In this economy, in the conscience economy, man was to respond to God by prompting of their conscience, which is seen in Cain and Abel. Okay, well, that didn't work out too well. Men such as Enoch and Noah are also examples of the few who rose to the occasion. Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Noah. God found Noah to be faithful, and him and his family were the only ones that were saved from the flood. This is the period when murder came up and arose, as well as unnatural affection, open violence, corruption, widespread evil, and so on. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. And it repented me that I have made him." That was the situation there. So God brought a worldwide flood to destroy the many. And he was gracious to Noah and his sons. And then we go into the Noahic coming out of it in Genesis chapter 9. Noah is the chief steward. And immediately we fail. Immediately we fail. We see for the first time that animals are fearful of man. Animals are fearful because man is now permitted to eat animals. Isn't it amazing? God, you know, before that, they didn't eat. God didn't give them permission to eat animals. Now after that, he gives them permission to eat animals. And he implemented capital punishment in chapter 9. And capital punishment requires a government, so you have to rule over men. So it has the distinction of being the base of human or civil government, and God gave man the right to take the life of another man. That's incredible. A failure to govern successfully appeared almost immediately when Noah became intoxicated with wine and people failed to scatter and ended up all in the city of Babel. Fellowship with man was replaced with fellowship with man replaced what was supposed to happen, which was fellowship with God. Okay, then the Abrahamic or the time of promise. So, right, Genesis chapter 12. We have God coming and giving a promise to Israel, a covenant promise, one that can never be broken. There's no conditions to it. God just says, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give it all to you. You're going to have a nation after you, and every nation in the earth is going to be blessed after you. Well, that's a pretty good promise. The title comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham attained the promise, and he sojourned in the land of promise. That dispensation emphasizes a change from men being directly related to God through governing principles individually to now having man overrule or rule over another man, or nations ruling over nations. Think about this. The promised land was theirs. The blessing was theirs. Everything was theirs, but they failed miserably through deception, adultery. Remember Hagar? Abraham and Hagar and all of that. That was all deception and adultery and just all that sin. And they stayed in Egypt when they shouldn't have. And then we have the Mosaic after Egypt, the Mosaic time frame or the time of the law. And through Moses, the children of Israel were given the great commandments of God, not just the 10, but as I said earlier, all 613 commandments that are in the Bible to obey. But they just couldn't do it. They were responsible to do the will of God, which is to keep all the law. This is really the longest dispensation because it goes from Exodus all the way to Jesus Christ. That would be the Mosaic dispensation. Their failure was almost immediate as well, because they disbelieved the first commandment. And by the time they got to Exodus 32, they're building a calf, a golden calf. So this is your God. And then we have grace. Paul is the representative of the steward of the grace of this, or the steward of this age. You and I are also stewards of this age of grace, because it reveals the grace of God to mankind. Ephesians 3, 1 and 2 simply says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward." So he's given it to us through Paul that we're supposed to give out the knowledge of grace to the world. This age is significant, and then it serves as a parenthesis, as I talked about already, of Daniel's 69th and 70th week. And it's a pause of the Mosaic dispensation, which is going to continue again in the tribulation. Now, here's what happens. And we'll deal with this next week, 2 weeks from now, because I'm not going to be here next week. But because we call this dispensation that we're currently living in the dispensation of grace, people think, and this is the attack of dispensations, is they think that in every other dispensation that the only way you could get saved was through works. That is not true, and I'll explain all of that next week, next time we're together. Because while we call this the dispensation of grace, it's by God's grace that we're saved in every dispensation. So I want to make sure that we understand that and understand the challenge that comes with somebody saying, "Oh, well, if you believe in dispensations and you believe in a works-based salvation in the Old Testament and a grace-based salvation in the New Testament," and that's not true. It has nothing to do with how they get saved. It has to do with our relationship and our responsibility towards God. So let me wrap up and we'll be done here real fast. So Paul's a steward of this, and there's a sense that every believer is as well. So while we await the victorious of Jesus, return of Christ in the air, where we will meet him, we still have failed the test. Every one of us have failed this test, in that we oftentimes abandon the central idea of the Great Commission to go, to seek, and to save. We fail every time we don't take the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody else so that they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through faith. And that's, you know, so we're looking forward. We all say we're looking forward to the time of the rapture. We're looking forward to going to heaven. And that's all great and that's all good. But man, don't forget, when we go to heaven in the rapture, there's about half the population that's going to be left. It didn't get taken in the rapture. Why would we want to go in a rapture when we still have souls to be saved? And why wouldn't we do something to help people get saved? So that's the dispensation of grace. And we get into the dispensation of millennium. After the return of Jesus Christ, he sets up his kingdom in the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. He's going to take charge, establish a relationship visible on the earth, and the responsibility will be on humanity to be obedient to the presence of God. The failure, of course, comes, as I said earlier, the thousand-year reign of Christ. At the end, there's still going to be people who reject Jesus Christ. Man, what a sad thing that that's going to be. They're going to say, I would rather have the guy in the pit than the guy on the throne. And then we're going to have that'll be dealt with. Then we go into eternity after that. So, sorry, we're finished up. Good time. So that was quick. Went through that a lot faster than I intended to. So, sorry. But would like to have gone a little bit slower pace, but I wanted to make sure we get it all done. So let's pray. We'll be out of here. Julie and I will be out of town next weekend. And so we'll pick this up and look at the issue of grace and that kind of stuff, salvation and each of the dispensations next time. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this pattern that you have revealed to us in the Scriptures, Lord. If we would just understand that you are progressively progressing through the revealing of our need for a Savior, and that your plan is fully functioning, it's fully underway, and everything that is happening in it, it makes total sense if we would just listen to what you have to say and not try to put ourselves in the way. I pray, Father, you help us always to come up to the level of meeting the responsibility you have for us today in this age of grace, that we would always be about the business of seeing people get saved. We'll thank you and praise you for everything you do. In Jesus' name, amen.